We are continuing on in our series in the book of 1 Corinthians. We've called this series Messy Church because we've seen over and over again that Paul has written this letter to the Corinthians because they are in a whole heap of messes. And he has begun to wade into their messes and apply the gospel to the various. But there's all kinds of other things that we tend to bicker and divide over. Some people in the church were having their consciences offended. They thought that eating that meat that had been offered to idols, if they did that, they'd be entering into the sin of idolatry. Other people in the church were like, get over it. Meat is meat, and I'm not worshiping the idol. I'm just hungry. So if this bothers you, like, you can leave. And as a result of this, in Corinth, they were entering into what is now a long-standing tradition within the church of brothers and sisters in Christ fighting and dividing over trivial and frivolous issues. That was what was happening. And so Paul came to them, and he called them to something different. He called them to instead sacrifice for one another, to bear with one another, to be willing to accommodate one another even in the middle of disagreement, and to fight harder to restore relationship than to win an argument. That's what he wanted them to fight, the fight to restore relationships. So in chapter 8, he said, in fact, if it would harm my brother in Christ to or lead them into sin if I were to eat meat, he said, I would give up meat. I'd give up all meat. No pork, steak, ribeyes, filet mignon, or even Roland's barbecue. He was just going to be done. That's how serious he was about fighting for relationships, about loving his brothers and sisters in the church. And then in the passage that John looked at last week, Paul said that the gospel compels him not to cling to his rights, but to eagerly lay down his rights for the sake of others. Paul brought up another example. He said, you know, I've got a right to a salary as a pastor in this church, but he said I was willing to lay that right down if it was getting in the way of more people encountering the love of God. Talk about an amazing sacrifice. And so throughout this passage, we've seen over and over again that it is no small thing to love someone. It involves sacrifice and pain and inconvenience. What we see in this story, in this passage, is that Christian discipleship then is really demanding. Christian love is really demanding. Being a Christian is no joke. If your Christianity is not demanding anything of you, if it's left your life comfortable and unchanged, then you may have to give it another look to see if you're actually being faithful in your discipleship. In fact, at the end of the passage, the one that we're looking at this morning, Paul gives us a powerful metaphor for what this is like, one that I think we can be that we can really relate to and be helped by. So we're in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, looking at the last few verses of chapter 9, 24 through 27. It's a short but sobering and powerful passage. Paul says, "Do you not know that in a race all the runners run, but only one receives the prize? So run that you may obtain it. Every athlete exercises self-control in all things. They do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. So I do not run aimlessly. I do not box as one beating the air, but I discipline my body and keep it under control, lest after preaching to others, I myself should be disqualified." This is God's word. So this is a short but sobering passage. Paul is saying to this church, do you really know what you're getting into here? You thought this Christianity thing was just going to be easy, a walk in the park? No, he gives us a metaphor that tells us that actually Christian love is strenuous. It's exhausting. It's difficult. He says it's like running a race. I hate running. I don't mind working out. I actually really like to, you know, lift weights. I might not look like it, but I do enjoy that from time to time. But running is the worst. And if you do like running, then I'm not sure if I can trust you as a person. I just feel like maybe there's some of you are giving me eyes. You're like, hey now, don't worry, I'm just teasing. But it's painful, right? Lungs heaving, your heart feeling like it's going to burst out of your chest. And you just have to keep going. You don't get to stop. And time just begins to move slower. You feel like you've been running an hour and you look and it's been 5 minutes. What's happening? And Paul says this is basically what it feels like to be a Christian. Painful, it's exhausting, your heart sometimes feels like it's going to explode, and you just have to keep going. And the finish line feels like it's never going to come. Paul is giving them realistic expectations. I love this C.S. Lewis quote. He said, I didn't go to Christianity to make me happy. I always knew a bottle of port would do that. If you want a religion to make you really comfortable, I certainly don't recommend Christianity. It's not about our comfort because it's not about us. Just remember the context of what Paul's talking about. They didn't want to serve one another. They didn't want to give things up for each other. And he says, what did you think this was about? What did you think this was? Christianity, this is a race. Are you in it to win it? This is a race. It's not like taking a nap. It's about pressing forward, not just getting cozy. This is going to hurt. But we know that basically everything worthwhile in life hurts. That's what life is like. If we wanted to be completely comfortable, we'd never achieve anything worthwhile. Not only that, we'd have to avoid all relationships, never get entangled with anybody, because once you enter into meaningful relationships, you're going to start experiencing relational difficulties. Growing in love for people is a journey. And Paul says it's a difficult journey. It's the kind of journey that makes your heart feel like it's going to explode sometimes. And you just want to sit down. You just want to take a break from it for a while. Maybe I'll just take a month off of Christianity, a month off of love and relationships and community. And he says, no, you've got to run. You've got to run like you want to win. He says, run so that you may obtain the prize. Run like you want to finish. And that sounds hard. But you know what? For those of you who actually are runners, who looked at me like I was a crazy person when I was talking about how much I hate running, this actually doesn't quite sound as hard as I'm making it sound, does it? I mean, some of you are here thinking, like, what is this guy on about? I love running. It doesn't make my heart feel like it's going to explode or my lungs heave. I mean, it's a great feeling. I've even heard some people say, you know, a good run in the morning, it really relaxes me and just clears my head. And I'm like, are you crazy? That's like saying, if you punch me in the stomach till I throw up, it really relaxes me and clears my head. There's no way. That's not relaxing. But what's the difference between me and that person? What's the difference between us? Training. See, every time I run, I feel like death because I don't do it very often. I got out of the Marine Corps and I said, I'm done, right? They made me run 3 miles all the time, no more. And so now, whenever I run, because it's been like 3 to 5 months since the last time that I've run, every single time feels like the first time and it's horrible, right? But you know what? If you get up every single morning and you go running, and if you do that for years, then going for a run is just what you do. It feels good. It feels fitting. It feels right because you've disciplined yourself, right? And that's what Paul says that our Christian life of love is like and what it takes. He says in verse 25, every athlete exercises self-control in all things. And then he goes on to say in verse 27, but I discipline my body and keep it under control. In other words, Christian love takes training and discipline. In order to do what other people can't do, athletes often have to live like other people don't want to live, right? In order to do and achieve things that other people couldn't possibly dream of, they have to train themselves and live in such a way that most of us are like, I'm all set. Getting up early, I mean, is always hard, but especially this time of year, I don't understand people who can get up early before work and go exercise when it's cold and dark and you just want to stay in your bed. But athletes realize that's the cost of fitness. That's what success is going to take. And sacrifices have to be made. There's incredible self-control that goes into it. And Paul says that is what the Christian life is like. That's how we grow in love towards God and in love towards others. We have to say no to things that our flesh would very much like to say yes to. Things like sexual sin or the love of money. Or that delightful little feeling of hateful spite towards someone that's wronged you. We have to say no to those things. And we have to say yes to some things that our flesh wants to say no to. Things like forgiving people that have hurt us. Things like spending time in God's word and prayer, even when I'm tired. And this is how we grow. This is how we grow in everything. Through self-control, discipline, training, practice, and love is no different. Peter talks about this as well in 2 Peter. He says, for this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, and self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. He says, this isn't going to happen by accident. Make every effort to deepen your faith, to add these things into your life, for if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, we're a gospel-centered church. That means we talk a lot here about grace, right? At the heart of the Christian faith is the gospel. And the gospel is not a list of rules that you have to do. The gospel is not the story of what you've got to do in order to get God to love you. The gospel is about what God in Christ Jesus has done for us when we didn't deserve it by grace. That's the good news of the gospel. It's what God has done, not what we have to do. But the entirety of our Christian lives is then a response to that good news of what God has done for us, and that calls up effort out of us. That might feel legalistic to you, a pastor talking about Christian discipline and training, but it's not legalism, and here's why. Legalism means it's when someone says that we are saved, that we have favor with God, standing with God, because of our efforts, because of our performance, because of what we've done, because of the heightened level of discipline that we've achieved. And that's not what I'm saying. We're saved only by grace because of Christ's efforts and Christ's performance in our place. But that doesn't mean that what we do doesn't matter, right? It doesn't mean that what we do doesn't matter. Our decisions have consequences. Our decisions about how we spend our time, what we spend our time watching with our eyes, what kind of conversations we engage in. These things do matter because these things are shaping us. These things are shaping us. Our decisions are training us. They're determining whether, like Peter says, we're going to be effective and fruitful or ineffective and unfruitful for the kingdom of God. See, an Olympic athlete is perfectly free to eat a bag of chips and a donut. It does not disqualify. There's no rule in the Olympics. It doesn't disqualify you from the Olympic Games, right? But that decision does shape you, and it's shaping that athlete in the wrong direction, right? And just like an athlete who got ready for his big race on a straight-up chips and donut diet is going to have a pretty hard time hanging in there on the big day, if we don't guard how we live, then we're setting ourselves up for failure. To grow, you have to practice. You have to exercise self-control. You have to make every effort, Peter says. You don't grow in Christ-like character by accident. You discipline yourself to say no to sin and yes to God. Eugene Peterson, a pastor, he wrote a book with an amazing title. I love the title. It's called A Long Obedience in the Same Direction. And that was what he was calling the Christian life. It's a long obedience in the same direction. Every day we make intentional choices that cause our love for God and others to grow. Choices on how we spend our time and what we say yes to. Stay in bed or go to church. Good job, guys. You made a good choice this morning, right? Watch TV or go to community group. Spend time on myself or invest in the lives of other people. Check Facebook first thing in the morning or spend some time in the Word and in prayer. Harbor bitterness or extend forgiveness and fight for relationship even when I don't want to. Each one of these decisions is practicing something, causing you to either grow deeper in your love of comfort and love of self or deeper in your love of God and of others. It's not legalism to make decisions that will help you grow in godliness and love. It's not legalism. It's interesting how we have so much respect for disciplined athletes, like during the Olympics and, you know, in ESPN magazine or whatever, and there's like a profile of an athlete and it talks about their training regimen and all that they've done. And we hear about, you know, what kind of strenuous effort they've put into their lives to get to that place where they're at. And we're just like, wow, what amazing character, what amazing discipline. But as Christians, sometimes when we hear about another Christian who's striving hard to obey God and honor God and make countercultural decisions to be faithful, we think, oh, legalist, your life is all about rules. I don't need those rules. I live in grace. See, rules are bad if you think that by obeying the rules, you will earn favor with God. The rules are bad if you think that when you obey the rules, God will love you more It doesn't work like that. Rules are bad if you think that if I obey these rules, then that makes me somebody. No, we're saved by grace. You're somebody because Christ died for you. That's what makes us somebody, right? We're a son or a daughter of God because Jesus shed his blood to adopt me into the family of God. My works are like filthy rags, right? That's not what earns me a place with God. That's not what earns me sonship. That's not what earns me a citizenship in the kingdom of heaven. That's all by grace. But rules are good if you know all the way down in your bones that you are adopted by grace. You are a son or daughter of God through Jesus Christ, and now you want to train yourself to grow in love for him. You want to make decisions that will shape you for the long haul of following Jesus and being effective for the kingdom of God. That's not legalism. It's trying to line up the priority of your lives in light of what's actually important, in light of who you are, living out the reality of your salvation. Now, one of the ways that we train ourselves very practically and specifically is by fighting for gospel community. That's the context of what Paul's talking about. They were at each other's throats in this community, right? Sometimes community is hard, but the Bible says that's how we grow. He's calling them. He's saying, here's how you need to discipline yourselves and practice this out. He's saying, sacrifice for one another. Be willing to accommodate each other. There's a great passage in Ephesians 4 that talks about how we grow in community. And it says, rather, speaking the truth in love, we're to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. You see what Paul's saying there? When you are connected to the body, using your gifts towards one another, building each other up within the family of God, we grow together with one another into the image of Christ Jesus. And if that sounds sentimental and romantic or easy to you, then I don't think you've ever actually tried to do this. Because life in community is not sentimental or romantic or easy. To be meaningfully connected to others within the church as family means that you'll have family squabbles. You'll have hurt feelings. There will be times in the family of the church where you might feel overlooked. You might feel left out. You might feel embarrassed. You might feel misunderstood. And in those moments, you're tempted to just cut off those relationships and go the other direction rather than press in deeper and fight for restoration. You might have to disagree at times, but you still have to fight for unity. You'll get offended, but instead of running away and retreating and just finding another church, community would drive you to go directly to the person that's offended you and talk about it and bring repentance and forgiveness. Fighting for relationship. I love how one author put it. She said, if you haven't apologized or been apologized to in the last week, you probably don't live in authentic community. Community is not sentimental at all. It's where the fists come out and the gloves come off. It's where we can also embrace one another. It's how we grow, not by pulling out of it, but by pressing into it. If you want to grow in your ability to forgive others and let go of bitterness and give the benefit of the doubt and love people, great. But it's going to take discipline. It's going to take practice. It's going to take committing to a community and exercising those practices of grace within the community. Practicing forgiveness, practicing repentance, practicing openness and vulnerability and accountability. You've got to let people into your life that can call you out. Then you actually have to listen to them, what they have to say, without tuning them out and immediately getting defensive. You can't just retreat from those relationships when they get hard, when somebody has something to say about you, and then find a group of people that aren't going to rock your boat. No, if you do that, you're not going to grow, right? It's in community that we practice love, and sometimes that feels about as fun as running a 5K, which isn't very fun at all, just in my opinion, right? But just like an athlete, as we exercise in godliness, our character is shaped. Love and forgiveness and holiness actually become more natural, just like after 10 weeks at OCS, I ran the fastest 3 mile of my life because they made me do it all the time. We develop godly habits of worship as we exercise these practices in community. But if we're honest, I think that most of us here, myself included, will maybe just confess, man, we're just not very disciplined people. I mean, if growing as a Christian, growing in love, will take behaviors and practices that are formed from a lifetime of discipline and obedience, maybe that's just not me. Where does this come from? I'm not a disciplined person. How do I get this? I don't have that kind of self-control. But Paul actually tells us in verse 25, he gives us the motivation of an athlete, of where this self-control comes from. Look what he says. He says, every athlete exercises self-control in all things. How? Why? They do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. See, our discipline comes from what's motivating us. It comes from what we're living for. It comes from living for the right thing. If Paul says their self-control, an athlete's self-control in his day, was because they wanted to receive a wreath. Now, we don't know what that is, right? In those days at the Olympic Games, they didn't win gold and silver medals for coming out on top. They would get a wreath, a crown made of garlands that the victor would wear on his or her head. And that might not seem like a bigger deal to us, but if you got the wreath, if you wore that crown, you were the man. That was like getting on the Wheaties box, right? You were the top of the game. And so they disciplined themselves. They exercised ridiculous self-control because they had their eyes fixed on that prize. They wanted the wreath. Sometimes I try to justify my laziness or poor eating habits by thinking, you know, I'm sure those well-disciplined people, they just don't love sleep as much as I do. They just don't need it as much as me. Or, I bet they don't even like cookies. Right? Like that God just gifted them. They don't need to eat every cookie like me because God just gifted them. They were born with a cookie-resistant palate. They just don't enjoy cookies. Like that must be nice, right? But you know, that's probably not the case. Fit, healthy people probably love sleep and cookies just as much as other people, but the difference is that they love something else more. Okay, we sometimes think that in our lack of self-control, in our bad decisions, we're just being controlled by our passions. And maybe we think those disciplined people, they're just like robots, right? They have no passions. What's wrong with them? But that's not true. They're being controlled by their passion as well, but it's a greater passion. See? All of us are controlled by their passion. The question is, what are you passionate about? Are you being controlled by the right passions? We're all sacrificing for something. The question is, are we being controlled by the right things, the best things? The disciplined person has desires just like an undisciplined person, but they're being controlled by their better desires rather than by their lesser desires. So my desire for cookies is not a very helpful desire. A person who's controlled by their desire for cookies is going to have some serious health problems. They're going to sacrifice their health for their sugar addiction. Now, another person may love cookies just as much as me, but they have a greater passion to be fit, to have a healthy, strong body, and that greater desire is what controls their behavior. That's a superior desire because if they eat right, if they take care of themselves, then they'll live a lot longer, and ultimately, in the long run, they'll be able to eat a lot more cookies than me if I die young, right? So see, the discipline that we need then, that the self-control that we need doesn't come from loving things less. It comes from loving the right things more. Like an Olympian with his or her eyes locked on the gold. It's not that they don't want cookies. They want the gold more. What do I care about cookies right now, right? And that's how it is with all the best things in life. We have to discipline ourselves and sacrifice other things for them. If you have the desire for a good career, you may have to discipline yourself to the rigors of an education, getting a degree. If you want a good marriage, you may have to discipline yourself to pursue spending time with one another, and you may have to sacrifice other things in your life, like a hobby. If you want rich relationships with your children, you may have to sacrifice career advancement. Discipline yourself, right? Make sure your evenings are free and unoccupied. See, these are decisions that we make as to what we're going to live for, what we should sacrifice, and how we should discipline ourselves so that we can achieve certain things. It's driven by what we love, by what we're passionate about. And Paul says that for athletes, what they were passionate about was the perishable wreath. But the reality was that there is something greater than all these things, than all the things that we tend to discipline ourselves for in this world. Paul says athletes, they strive. They say no to all these things. They have self-control and discipline because they are fixed on, passionate about that perishable wreath. Literally, perishable. It was going to fall apart. It was going to turn brown in a matter of a week, and it was going to die. And even our Olympians today, we know that the gold medal maybe lasts a little bit longer than, you know, a plant, but ultimately, it's going to end up on a shelf. And after a few decades, only trivia nerds will remember their names, right? Eventually, even the most perfectly trained body will get old and fall apart. It's all perishable. Most of the things that we love don't last. Most of the things we strive for fall apart. Things we discipline ourselves for and give ourselves to in life tend to not be eternally significant things. Paul says those aren't the things we should be striving for ultimately. He says we discipline ourselves and sacrifice for the sake of receiving an imperishable wreath, a crown that doesn't fall apart, a crown that lasts forever. See, our problem isn't that we have a hard time disciplining ourselves. Our problem is that we discipline ourselves for the wrong things. Everything we love, we sacrifice for, but our hearts often love the wrong things. They're set on perishable wreaths, on little prizes that last a moment and fade away. That's the best this life can offer us. But Paul says, look to the imperishable crown. What's that? We get some hints. This word imperishable is used again in a few chapters talking about our resurrection bodies. Paul says, so it is with the resurrection of the dead. What is sown is perishable. What is raised is imperishable. It's sown in dishonor. Our bodies go into the ground perishable. It's raised in glory. It's sown in weakness. It's raised in power. So living for the imperishable crown, first of all, is it's living for our future resurrection in Christ. Disciplining yourself now in your earthly body is good and fine, but Paul wants us to lift our eyes off of that a bit. It's not going to last forever, no matter what you do to it. Live for that day, ultimately, for true glory, for true power. But I don't think, ultimately, the thing we're supposed to be living for is just about us and the reward that's coming for us, our prize of my personal resurrection body. I don't think that's the main thing Paul's talking about. Because actually, Paul refers to his crown a few other times in other places. He refers to his reward and crown. Look at what he says in 1 Thessalonians. He says, for what is our hope or joy or crown of boasting before our Lord Jesus at his coming? Is it not you, the church? For you are our glory and joy. And then in Philippians 4, he says, therefore, my brothers, whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, stand firm thus in the Lord, my beloved. So Paul says his crown, his reward for running his race, is not just his own resurrection prize, it's the reward of other people. So secondly, living for that imperishable crown means disciplining yourself to live for other people to experience the gospel. This is what Paul says he disciplined himself for other people to meet the love of Jesus. You know, some of us think, you know, it's not like if I mess up and sin or blow it, it's not like I'm going to lose my salvation. And so we don't bother to discipline ourselves. We don't bother to grow in godliness, to exercise self-control. We say it doesn't really matter that much. If I blow it, God's still going to love me. God's still going to forgive me. And yes, certainly, he will. But Paul doesn't say, I better discipline myself because I don't want to lose my salvation. No, the crown that he was running for was for the sake of others. His reward wasn't just that he was going to get something amazing at the end. The reward was bringing other people into the love of Jesus, people who never otherwise would have experienced it. He says, I want to discipline myself because what if I don't? What would happen if I don't live out the gospel? What would happen to them? What would happen if I don't grow in love for Jesus and other people? Christ isn't going to forsake me, but how many people might miss out on seeing Jesus through me? How many gospel opportunities will I miss out on? Remember the context here. Paul is telling these people they should be willing to sacrifice for one another in order to show love to one another, show Jesus to people, even if that meant giving up meat or giving up their salary. Paul says, if someone is weak, enter into their weakness. Don't hold on to your rights. Lay down your rights for others. Be willing to make massive personal sacrifices if that's what's necessary for people to meet Jesus. In the verses right prior to the ones we're looking at this morning, he says, to the weak I became weak that I might win the weak. I've become all things to all people that by all means I might save some. I do it all for the sake of the gospel that I might share with them in its blessings. So the great goal of Paul's life, the passion of his life, is not just for him to reach salvation for himself. It's for other people to share in the blessing of the gospel through him. He was consumed with passion for that end, so much so that he was willing to make massive sacrifices. Like an Olympian is so passionate about gold that they'll go years without touching any sweets, waking up at 3 a.m. just to go train, right? This was his purpose. He says, I'll cut out anything if I have to. I'm going to go to extreme lengths for the sake of other people. He goes on in verse 26. He says, I don't run aimlessly. He says, I do not box as one beating the air. He switches to this boxing metaphor to say, I'm not in the ring for no reason to punch at air. I'm not running aimlessly. I've got a purpose. I want to land body blows. I want my life to count for something. I want to punch back at darkness in this world. I want to make a dent in the kingdom of God. And he says, if I'm going to do that, if my life is going to count for something, then I've got to discipline myself. Right? I've got to be willing to love, to sacrifice, to step outside of my comfort zone. That's why am I saying I'm not going to sin today? Not just because I don't want to lose my salvation. No. I know God loves me. I know he'll forgive me. I'm going to choose holiness today because I have a purpose in this world. I want people to see Jesus. It's not just about him. And then he goes as far to say that if he didn't live this way, if there was no discipline, if there was no passion or purpose to live and sacrifice for others for the sake of the gospel, he goes as far to say that he should question the authenticity of his faith. Look how he lands this with a sobering thought. He says, I discipline my body and keep it under control, lest after preaching to others, I myself should be disqualified. He's saying that, man, we run to finish the race well. Paul says, just because he's preaching to others, it doesn't make him exempt from the possibility of blowing it or taking his eyes off the prize. He says, if I have no desire to live in sacrificial ways, denying myself to live for the sake of other people, then I'm not running the race to win. I'm running to be disqualified. Now, the Bible's clear that our salvation is not based on our efforts and our performance. But this passage should cause us to take sober assessment of our lives. Disqualification. A wasted life. Our obedience, it's not just about looking good in front of people, doing ministry, being thought well of by others. It's about that day. It's about finishing well. It's about hitting the finish line, not burning out or shipwrecking. It's about living a full life all the way to the end for what matters most. There's an amazing passage that Paul wrote at the very end of his life when he knew he was about to be killed. He's literally on death row. He's got an execution date lined up. And he says in 2 Timothy, for I'm already being poured out on it as a drink offering. And the time of my departure has come. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Henceforth, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. And not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. I want to die like that. I want you to die like that. He was looking death in the face, but with joy, not fear, no regrets. He knew he didn't waste his life because he lived every one of his days looking to finish the race well. What do we need to change about our lives, about how we're living, to reach that day like Paul? What discipline and self-control do we need to enter into for the sake of that day? Some of us are isolated. We need to get into Christian community. Some of us are ignoring sin in our lives that's taking us off course. It's pulling us out of the race, and we're making light of it. But don't you see that it's not worth it? And on that day, you'll see that it's not worth it. I want you to finish this race well. That's the dream. Growing old, making much of Jesus, and then dying well, having given it all I had for the sake of people to experience the gospel through me. Living this way isn't always going to be easy. It's the way of the cross, the way of laying down our rights for the sake of others, a way of humility and repentance. But it's worth it. And one day, we'll look back over our shoulders and we'll either say with Paul, I have finished the race, I have kept the faith, or we'll be full of the regrets of a small life lived for small things. Are you running with that end in mind? The imperishable crown. What are you running for? All of us are giving our lives for something. We're giving our strength, our breath. We're giving our backs, our words, our lives, our loves. We're giving our hearts to something. Are we giving them to the things that matter most? Or are we running for small, perishable, temporary crowns, little trinkets that are falling apart as we speak? Our eyes are often locked on the wrong crowns. If we're ever going to be like Paul, sacrificing ourselves, disciplining ourselves for the sake of what matters most, for what matters eternally, then our only hope is to be passionate about what matters most. What we need most is not just self-control and new disciplines and trying better, working harder. No, we need deeper love for what is eternally significant. The only way that we can run in this life with the kind of passion and discipline that we need is if we run with our eyes fixed on Jesus. As we close, I want to take us to another amazing race metaphor passage that I think will be helpful. Hebrews 12 says, "Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us." This is a beautiful picture that the author of Hebrews paints. The picture is of a massive stadium filled with the witnesses of the angels and departed saints, and they're all watching us and cheering us on, right? And there we are on the track, running in our one brief and momentary life, given that one chance to run as hard as we can for Christ before we then go and join them in the stands. That's the picture. And the encouragement is to run hard and let go of anything weighing you down because it's not worth it. Let go of those sins clinging closely. Let go of the weights. And why do we do that? And how do we do that? He says, run the race set before us, verse 2, looking to Jesus. Looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. In your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. But he did. Look to him. Consider him as you run, as you grow weary and faint-hearted. Lift up your eyes. When you begin to lack desire and motivation to live for the most important things, you're finding your joy in the wrong places, get your eyes back on him, because we run best when we run for the one we love and the one who loved us first. Fix your eyes on Jesus, the one who ran his race perfectly, who ran for the joy that was set before him. He despised the shame. He endured the hostility of sinners. He shed his blood for us when we were disqualified. He ran the perfect race. He always lived for eternity. He always lived to sacrifice for others and show people's God's love. And at the end of his race, he got a crown, but it was a crown of thorns. Because he took our place. We're the disqualified ones. We don't run our races like we should. We stumble again and again, day in and day out. But Jesus took the crown of thorns that we deserved so that at the end of our race, we could get a crown of life. That's beautiful. Fix your eyes on that. Let it motivate you. Let it cause you to run for him, for the one that was put in a tomb so that one day when you die, you'll be raised in glory and power. So we run for him. We look to Jesus. We consider Jesus. And that's how we become disciplined and self-controlled, by having a greater passion for him than for all the other things calling us out of the race. A greater passion for the one that we're fixed on rather than the sin that clings so closely. Just like an Olympian sees gold as worth living for, worth putting aside all these other things, we must see Jesus as worth living for. We fix our eyes on the prize, and the prize is Jesus Christ. As the band comes up and we come to the communion table, we together fix our eyes on the beauty of Jesus. At the table, we come to the bread, which is his body broken for us. We come to the cup, which is his blood shed for us. Jesus died for us so that we could live for him. As we come to the table, I want to just read one more great race metaphor passage. There's a lot of these actually in the New Testament. Philippians 3 says, not that I have already obtained this or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own, but one thing I do. Forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Jesus Christ pressed on all the way to the cross and broke his body for you to make you his own. And now we press on to make him our own because he made us his own. He made us his own. Let's pray.